Tonight I ask you to open your Bibles to the 87th Psalm, Psalm 87. The psalm we are about to study this evening is a psalm that celebrates the holy city of Jerusalem. But it is not as much a celebration of that city as it is a celebration that it is God's holy city, the Old Testament place of His earthly dwelling. But also in this psalm it is prophetic. It looks ahead to a time when Gentiles will be grafted into the vine, and then even beyond, that there will be a new Jerusalem. Personally, I vividly remember in 1988, sounds like a long time ago, doesn't it? In 1988, I was so very privileged to travel to the Holy Land, and as we were in the bus, we approached Jerusalem, and the tour guide began to play a recording of the song, "The Holy City." It was a moving experience for me, which brought me to tears as we entered that city, hearing the words, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, lift up your gates and sing. Hosanna in the highest, Hosanna to your King. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, hark how the angels sing. Hosanna through the ages, Hosanna to your King." Yet, church, as much as it was a meaningful event to me to visit Jerusalem, how much more did the city mean, and how much more precious to the people of that day was the city? For then the temple stood for the people of old, and as it was in those days, the city with its temple on Mount Zion was the very place of worship. It was a much anticipated event, a very exciting thing for the Jewish peoples to travel to the city in celebration of the holy days, where they then together as one would worship the one true God there in the shadow of the temple on the holy mount, Mount Zion. Psalm 87 is a wonderful celebration of Zion, Jerusalem, the city of God. Zion was the place where one went to meet with God, to be in His presence. And with this place being the earthly dwelling place of God, it was also viewed then as the place from which God's blessings flowed out to the rest of the nation, and from there out to the rest of the world. But in all this, the psalm not only looks to the city, but to the future of the city as that unique and special location on earth where the Messiah shall rule throughout the millennium. Lawson writes, "Further, it looks ahead prophetically to the ingathering of the nations into Jerusalem as the reigning religious city of the world in the coming messianic kingdom. Israel will remain the chosen nation of God as the nations of the world will come to Zion to worship. And Jerusalem will be the city where He rules over all the nations. And then, after that, after the millennial reign, there will be the new Jerusalem. And there we shall be with Him forever." Amen? Well, in agreement with this view of the coming days when Christ will return, I ask you to listen to what the prophet Isaiah said in chapter 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. "Now what will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.'" Wow, what a blessed day that will be. Amen? It was with the present view that God dwelt in Jerusalem, and in view of things to come, that all the nations would gather there to worship God, that this 87th song was sung by the people of old. Further then, as I have already said, as we think upon the old Jerusalem and then the Jerusalem to come, so do we also look forward to the new Jerusalem, that heavenly city. May it be that we, as did the people of old, look forward to that day when we enter the city that is built for square, where the gates are gates of pearl, where the streets are paved with gold, where its lamp is the Lamb, where the radiant glory of God lights the city, and because of this there shall be no night. What a glorious thing that will be. Amen? And so we say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Amen. And as we see our nation in a downward spiral, we cry out all the more, Lord, come quickly. Amen. As the people of old anticipated going to Jerusalem, may we anticipating our coming into the new Jerusalem. Now then, this brings us to the placing of the 87th Psalm in the book of Psalms. Many scholars say that the 87th Psalm stands in isolation, with there not being another song like it. Well, it is unique. It does not stand in isolation, for it follows Psalm 86, verse 9, which says this, listen, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. Last week, in comment of chapter 86, verse 9, I said this, amen, hear the truth of it. All nations which God has made, and how many of the nations has God made? Do you remember me saying that? All of them. Every nation that currently glorifies God, and every nation that currently denies God and wars against His people, every nation, past and present, not one but all, but every nation without acceptance shall, at the appointed time, shall, hear the force of that word, shall come and shall worship before, as David put it, you, the Lord God. And again, the emphatic pronoun you means that all nations shall come and worship you, and you alone, for there are no other who are like you, O Sovereign Master. They shall glorify your name. And then I said, amen. Their gods will be cast down face first like Dagon. 1 Samuel chapter 5. The false gods of the heathen nations will be shown to be what they are, defiled figments of the defiled imagination. And at that point, all the nations shall see Him just as He is, and every knee will bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. Psalm 86:9 prophetically looks forward to the time when all the nations come before God to worship Him, and the 87th Psalm in its entirety expands upon this prophetic thought, glorifying God in it. Hence, though the 87th Psalm is unique, it is not isolated. It is consistent with all the Bible. It is consistent with the Psalm before it. It builds upon the prophetic thought of Psalm 86:9. So then, as is our tradition on Wednesday nights, let us consider the stanzas of the song, which are naturally separated by the two salahs. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist sings of God's love for Zion. The second stanza is composed of verses 4 through 6, where the psalmist sings of God's favor for Israel in counting many as born of her. And the third stanza is composed of verse 7 alone, where the psalmist sings of their joy in the God of Zion. So now let us read the 87th Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 87, verse 1, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High Himself will establish her. The Lord shall count when He registers the people, this one was born there. Selah. Then those who sing, as well as those who play the flutes, shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. Now may the Lord grant to our hearing His divine understanding. The psalm is introduced to us as a psalm of the sons of Korah. We have talked about that quite often. I'll not repeat who the sons of Korah were. It is a song. It was a song sung by the temple choir and the nation as she gathered at the temple on the holy mount. And then no doubt we have this picture that the people sang this glad song as they traveled to Jerusalem to celebrate the various holy days. And here in the first three verses, the psalmist sings of God's love for Zion. Verse 1, his foundation is in the holy mountains. This is the sound of joyous praise. The psalmist bursts forth, exulting in the Lord, for his foundation is in the holy mountains. Well, what does that mean? The RSV translation puts this verse like this. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. And that's what that means. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. God is the one who established Jerusalem. Of his own sovereign will did he choose that as the place of his earthly old covenant dwelling. Though he employed men to carry out his will, to build such a city and such a glorious temple, nevertheless it was God who willed it, who built it through them and brought it about. Jerusalem is loved by the people of God because God set its foundation. You can't say that in this way about any other city. God was the one who chose this place as his earthly dwelling place in the Old Testament days. And since it was God who set its foundation, it is immovable. And that's portrayed or implied in this issue of it being his foundation. This psalm was in John Newton's mind when he wrote the song, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. That's a long title, isn't it? Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken, Zion, City of Our God. And then this first verse was in his mind when he wrote the line, On the Rock of Ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? Amen. Jerusalem was founded on the Rock of Ages. What can shake it? What can shake it off the foundation? What can steal its peace away? Amen? What God has established, men shall not and cannot pull down nor uproot. But all of a sudden, once I say that, someone might disagree and say, well, several times has Jerusalem fallen into the hands of godless men. That is true. That is very true. But only as God willed. And every time that something like that has happened, God has seen fit to bring that city back into the hands of his people, hasn't he? And does Jerusalem still stand? Yes, it does. Then God's word is sure, amen? We can talk all day long about temporary events, those things that have passed, but what of the beginning and the end? The city was founded by God, and so is it maintained by God, and so will God bring about in the end, exactly what he has determined for his holy city. Or do we think that God will fail? Since the time the city was first established, so has it stood until now, and so will it stand until then, and that because it is God's holy city. I appreciate it very much. I talk about things that happen at the Shepherd's Conference quite often on Wednesday nights. And I appreciated very much at the Shepherd's Conference that somebody was trying to, they have a question and answer period. And John MacArthur, when he's being asked questions, he says, I know you guys are all shooting at me. So they were shooting away at him and trying to nail him down on a few things and trying to find an area of disagreement. And they were talking about dispensationalism. And he said, look, I'm going to define my dispensationalism. This is how dispensational I am. He said, God will restore Israel. Okay, and here's the point. God is true to his word. So you can develop all kinds of systems of theology, but here's the great theology. God is true to his word. Amen? And he will do what he has said he has done. Amen. His foundation, then, is in the holy mountains. Why will God cause Jerusalem to stand? Because the mount is holy. That is, it is set apart unto God. God set that place apart unto himself. Who can steal it from him? None. Even if it falls into the enemy's hand, isn't God still the owner of that land? Absolutely. Why did the psalmist here write of the holy mountains, plural? Though Mount Zion is one mount, the songwriters would speak of it as many, in plural form, emphasizing its stability and its transcendent majesty. So oftentimes in poetic literature, they would talk about something in the plural when it was only one, and that was to emphasize how great and majestic, how beautiful it was. So though Mount Zion is one, the songwriter speaks of it as many, emphasizing its majesty. Because this mount is the mount of God's choosing, it is as many mountains, greater than all the mountains of the world, greater than the entire range of mountains, even the Rocky Mountains, even the Sandia Mountains, amen? This mount, Mount Zion, is holy unto God, majestic in holiness, amen? Hebrews 11:10 speaks of Abraham as one who was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, we most certainly understand that Abraham was not looking for an earthly city, but his heavenly abode. And this is what the people of old understood, that Jerusalem and the temple were a mere shadow of that which was and is to come. So as they sang of this place that they could identify, that they could see, that they could walk into, so did they think on the heavenly place that God was preparing for them and us. As we consider Jerusalem, let the thought cause us to think of the glories of heaven. Amen. There will be a new Jerusalem, and it is that place that he has lifted on high, as it were. It is the mount of God, and its foundations will never crumble, nor will it ever be overthrown. Beloved, as Jerusalem stands to this day through all the wars of time, we know that it's just a mere indication, a mere foreshadow of that holy city that will stand throughout eternity. Amen? The new Jerusalem will stand forever and ever, age without end, and that because the heavenly mount is holy, set apart unto God alone, and he has set its foundation. What innumerable glories upon glories await those who fear and love the Lord, for he is God, and Christ, the Son of God, has prepared a place there for us. Amen. He's gone as the forerunner. Amen. And he's prepared a place for us. In comment of this verse, James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "Should we not say that believers today can love their local church nearly the same way? It should be something very precious to them, and they should pray for its welfare. But the earthly is only a small foretaste of the heavenly. And we should be looking from the earthly to those invisible glories that will never pass away." And to that I say, amen. Because God set Mount Zion apart, and because he set its foundation, verse 2 then is true. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. The covenant God of Israel loves the gates of Zion. The gates were among the most vulnerable places in the city fortress. Often they were very ornate. In fact, there is the gate going into Jerusalem called the Beautiful Gate, right? There's the Sheep Gate. There's the several gates, the Eastern Gate. But the gates were among the most vulnerable places in the city fortress. But the gates of this city were strong and secure. God loves the gates, for he is the one who protects the city and her peoples. He is the city's fortress and strength, even the weakest point of the city is held by God. He is her fortress. He is her strength. He is the gate. He is a glorious God. Let all who enter here know that the Lord is the strength of the city, for he is God. Oftentimes in days of old, when they would send spies in the city, the spy would do what? First thing they check out. How secure is the gate? It's the first thing they check out. How secure is that gate? Amen? If the Lord is the gate, then the enemy knows that gate is secure. If the Lord is watching over that gate is secure. And no one will pass through except that he knows and he sees all. Amen? Amen. So the gate is that place that the peoples pass through. He sees them as they come and go. Weary travelers travel from afar to come and worship him. And through these gates they must pass. And when it is time for them to depart, again, it is through those gates that they must go. And as they go, having come to worship him, so do they depart to go and live for him. He loves the gates because it is the way through which his people pass to come to him and to go out from him. He sees them all. He sees their comings and their goings. No one escapes his notice. He loves the gates of Zion because he loves the people of Zion. And he loves Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Well, it stands to reason. If the covenant God of Israel chose Mount Zion as his earthly dwelling place, then he loves this place most of all, more than any other earthly dwelling place, even in Israel. Ancient rabbinical exposition of this psalm observes, saying, "The king has a palace in every province, but which palace is loved by him? The palace which is in his own province. Hence, the Lord loves the gates of Zion, the Holy One. Blessed be he," said this, "I love the synagogues and the houses of study, but what do I love even more? Zion, for it is my own palace." Amen. And we might ask, why does God love this place so much? For what cause? Here's the answer. God loves and chose it on the basis of his own divine purposes, not on the basis of merit. God chose her, and because he chose her, he loves her more than any other. And so should we, because God loves her, love her also. Let us remember Psalm 122:6. It says, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you." Let us learn to love what God loves. Let us learn to favor what God favors. We have this whole sense that no one should favor anyone. Well, justice should be blind. Amen? But if God could favor, then we ought to favor what God favors. Amen? And not think it immoral or wrong. We shouldn't allow that which is of God to be tainted by our human fallen judgment. Let us learn to love what God loves most. Amen. Verse 3, speaking of Jerusalem, "Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God, Selah. Because the city is God's city, the city whose foundations are established by God, the place of God's favor, and is set on the holy mount, it is spoken of quite highly. Glorious things are spoken of her." Now this is the only place in the Old Testament where the word that is here translated glorious is found. It's not found anywhere else in the Old Testament. The word glorious is, but it's translated from other words. Zodiades writes, saying that the main idea of the word here translated glorious is to be heavy. Heavy, wonderful, glorious, weighty things are spoken of Jerusalem because she is the city of God. There in the holy city was the place where God met his people and dwelt among them. Because of this, his people spoke glorious things of Jerusalem, and even his enemies who were against him and thus against his holy city spoke of her with a weighty respect. Another psalm of the sons of Korah recounted some of the glorious things that were spoken of her. This comes from Psalm 48, verses 1 through 5. It's about a year ago that we studied that one. "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God, in her palaces, has made himself known as a stronghold." Now that's the people singing and praising God for the holy city, saying this is the way we speak of it. But then listen how they say the enemies of God speak of it. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together. They sought, then they were amazed, they were terrified, they fled in alarm. Amen. Even those who were enemies of Jerusalem spoke glorious, God-honoring things about her. Amen. The city of God is a glorious city. Let us then remember to be heavenly minded in these things. Let us set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12, 22 through 24 reminds us of the heavenly city Jerusalem, saying, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to be sprinkled with blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Beloved, may we be a people who speak of our heavenly home, speaking of the glories of God that will be revealed in full. I say often, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And I'll say often, I'm ready to go if the Lord decides to take me tonight. And I was saying that, I guess, rather repetitiously a while back. And one good sister came to me and said, I don't like it when you talk that way, because we need you here. Well, that was nice. Amen. But what I was trying to do was talk about how glorious heaven is. Amen. And we look forward to heaven. Amen. Sure, we're going to fulfill our days here, and so we want to fulfill our days here. But at the same time, we have an eye cast upward. Amen. And we're looking for the heavenly city, and it's a glorious thing, and we should be talking about it. What encouragement it is for us to talk about the heaven that we're going to go to. Amen. So, beloved, we need to be a people who speak of our heavenly home, speaking of the glories of God that will be revealed in full. It is as the Apostle Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 10, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Family, what great things God has prepared for us. And when that has come to us by his Spirit, then we want to be there. Amen? Amen. Oh no, I don't want to leave my family. No. But yes, I want to go to heaven. Yes, I do. Amen? Amen. Charles Spurgeon wrote, saying that although glorious things were taught in the holy city streets and seen in the temples, yet this is more true of the church. She is founded in grace, but her pinnacles glow with glory. Whatever glorious things the saints may say of the church in their eulogies, they cannot exceed what prophets have foretold, what angels have sung, or what God himself has declared of heaven. Happy are the tongues which learn to occupy themselves with so excellent a subject. Amen. Let us learn to speak of heavenly glories, much as the people of old spoke of the glories of Jerusalem. And what encouragement shall be ours as we anticipate that day when we will all gather together in the New Jerusalem. Amen. Salah. Let us give this truth a good measure of deep thought. And now the psalmist sings of God's favor for Israel, or Zion, in counting many as born of her. Verse 4. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. Here God speaks through the psalmist in the first person, naming the great powers of that day. The name Rahab, which actually spoke of a kind of a mythological deep sea monster, the name Rahab was used in that day to speak of Egypt, a terrible monster. So Egypt was that great power to the southwest of Jerusalem. Babylon was the great power to the north and east. Philistia was very near to Jerusalem, to the west. Tyre was the powerful city-state located to the north. And Ethiopia, or Cush, depending on your translation, was representative of all the far distant nations. In this short verse, the Lord himself speaks of the earthly superpowers of that day, of those near and far, but this is the point, of all the Gentile peoples. In this, he encapsulates saying, all the Gentile peoples outside of Israel. He mentions these places as among those who know him. Now, wait a minute. Rahab and Babylon, those who know me? Among those who know me? Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born here. What does this mean? The word know, among those who know me, the word know speaks of an intimate knowledge. It is the word we would use to say Adam knew his wife Eve. Here, to know then is to love intimately, deeply. Mentioning the Gentile nations, God himself speaks of the Gentiles as those who know and love him. And truly did Christ come and die and rise again, and so did the day of Pentecost come, and so has the gospel gone out to all the Gentile world, and many have come to know him. Amen? Including you and me. Amen? I'm not of the Jewish nation, not by birth, but now I'm grafted into the vine. Amen? My descendants, I know that the name Maxwell is Scottish, and they tell me that I have some German blood in me, but from where it goes beyond that, I don't know. Some people are testing their blood to see if they have any Jewish blood in them. I don't know what that will do for them, except stroke their ego, but which doesn't need to be stroked, it needs to be smashed. So I don't know where I came from, but I do know this. I was once lost, and now I'm found. Amen. By the grace of God. Amen. I wasn't born in Jerusalem. I wasn't born naturally to the nation. But God said long ago through the psalmist, the day will come that Gentiles from all over the world will come to love me, and I will say of them, this one was born there. Now, the commentators are deeply divided and have many ideas as to what the phrase was born there means. But we can be sure of this, that it is an important phrase, for three times over in these three verses, the idea of being born there or born in her is repeated. Before I try to explain what the phrase means, let me read verses 4 through 6, where the phrase occurs three times. Listen. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. And the Lord shall count when he registers the people, this one was born there. Salah. Now, to try to make sense of this phrase, this one was born there or in her, I have to tell you that it appears to me that the New American Standard Bible, the one that I most often preach from, did not do the best job in translating the first words of verse 5. It says in verse 5, but of Zion it shall be said. Well, the word but sounds like an adversative, doesn't it? But in the original, it's not an adversative. So it appears to me that the other translations, in fact, all the others that I looked at, translated it better. It says, for in Zion it shall be said. For in Zion. Not adversative, but just qualifying the statement. For in Zion. Making that one little change helps us in our understanding. So let me read verses 4 through 6 again with the change to what I am calling the more accurate translation. You can study it out for yourself when you go home. Okay? I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. For in Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. And the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord shall count when he registers the people. This one was born there, Selah. So I take it is not the adversative. For in Zion it shall be said. As I understand this, and family to the best of my studies, when the Lord spoke of Rahab and Babylon as among those who know him, and behold, Philistia and Tyre along with Ethiopia as those of whom it will be said, this one was born there, he is prophetically announcing that the Gentiles are going to be grafted into the vine, and though they were physically born elsewhere, he will count them as those born in Zion, that they are among his chosen people. This is to say that he will call her who was not chosen, his chosen, and her who was not his beloved, beloved. I love those verses of Scripture. Amen? Amen. What can this speak of other than the new birth? That salvation would come to the Gentile nations, and people from every tribe and every nation, from every tongue, will come to know him intimately. Amen. And again, we see that this has been fulfilled in the age of the new covenant. So then, in Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. As God, by his sovereign grace, grafts Gentiles into the vine, he will say of this one and that one, just as he so chose, that they were born in Zion. And someone will say, you weren't born in Zion, and I'll say, ask God about that. The Most High himself will establish her. He will build the city himself. He, as he brings people to himself, as he saves Jew and Gentile alike, he will establish the great city with many inhabitants. Many will gather from all over the world, will gather, and all will praise him for his glorious work. The New English Bible translates the phrase in this verse saying, and Zion shall be called a mother in whom men from every race are born. Amen. God will build his nation and his holy city, filling it full of inhabitants from all over the world, counting those who were foreigners as native-born children, as his very own, belonging to him. Amen. And all because he wills it. And this is what verse 6 means when it says then, the Lord shall count when he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Selah. Here again, in verse 6, the covenant name of God is employed. It really is worth it to pay attention to what name of God is being used. Here in verse 6, the covenant name of God is again employed. It is that the God who made a covenant with the Jewish nation will also make a covenant with the Gentiles from every nation. And many will come to know him and love him. He will pick them out for himself as a brand plucked from the fire, and he will save them, making a covenant with them, and they shall be joint heirs with the Messiah, and Christ Jesus is his name and title. Amen, our title and name. Amen. Leupold writes, though the New Testament doctrine of the new birth does not appear clearly in the Old Testament, the expression here used surely implies some deeper kind of transformation that is to take place. These people will be natives in the sense of native born. And that's what I'm saying. This is saying they will be born again. Amen. And their names shall be written then in the Lamb's Book of Life. Amen. God himself will sovereignly declare of them that they are his offspring, the legitimate children of his very own household. He will add them to the number, and all the peoples everywhere will join in the worship of the Lord. Again, Charles Spurgeon wrote, at the great census, which the Lord himself shall take, he will number the nations without exception and make an exact registry of them, whether they were by their natural descent Babylonians or Tyrians, or other far-off heathen. May it be our happy lot to be numbered with the Lord's chosen both in life and death, in the church roll below and in the church roll above. His registration is infallible. He will not fail. He who saved us is saving us and will save us. Amen? What God declares, so it is. though we are not born in the holy city, yet are we born from above, and we shall be counted as his. Of his city or his people. Amen. We will be his city and his... Come on. Amen. We will be of his city, for we will be his people. Amen. What a glorious God he is. You got to amen and me when I finally spit it out. Salah. The people of old look forward to a time such as this. And just as God has fulfilled his promises as he is bringing the number of the Gentiles to be saved to its fullness, so will he on that appointed day bring us all to the heavenly Jerusalem. And there we shall, as one bride, Jew and Gentile alike, as the body of Christ, glorify him throughout all eternity. Let us think long and hard on this and give God glory while we wait. And so finally we come to the last verse where the psalmist sings of the people's joy in their God. Verse 7. Then those who sing as well as those who play the flutes shall say, all my springs of joy are in you. All whom God saves and counts as born from above, whether they sing or play an instrument, or some translations have it dance, the point is everyone, all his people, will glorify the Lord saying, all my springs of joy are in you. Robert Davison writes, just as natural springs were essential for the life of many a village and town, so Jerusalem, the city of God, is here depicted as the source of all that is essential to the God-centered life, a life bubbling over with all the good things that God gives. And so as we come to the close of this psalm, church, only 7 verses long, beloved, let us take these things to heart. As the people of old worshiped God by speaking of the glories of his city, and as they anticipated meeting God there, we, beloved, should speak of the glories of heaven and anticipate the day that we will be gathered into the New Jerusalem, for there we will meet him. Amen. And we will be with him forever. He has grafted us into the vine by his divine work. We are his beloved, added to the number of the elect. Let us then glorify God while we look for that new heavenly city. Again, Psalm 86:9 says, all nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. How good it is to be counted in that number. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. But Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O God, for your grace, for your benevolence toward us. You are all merciful. Your kindness, Lord, your mercy endures. And we have the word of our Lord. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Christ Jesus, that you came and gave your life for us. But not only did you die for us, but you rose again. Our sin counted against you, your righteousness imputed toward us, and your life given us. So what hope we have, that we will enter the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, and we shall be with you forever. And Lord, of all the things I hear about the heavens, I marvel most at this, of course, beyond being with you in your presence, that you are the light of the city. What radiant glory flows from your being. Lord, how I look forward to that day, and how our hearts leap with joy at the thought. We do say, Lord, sincerely, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And yet, Lord, as we prayed earlier this evening, we have those whom we love who are not right with you. Oh, Lord, bring them to yourselves quickly, we pray. Bring them to yourselves quickly that they might join with us in singing praises to your name. We're torn, Lord. We know that to be here on earth is to serve you. To be in heaven is to be with you. We're torn, Lord. On one hand we say, come quickly, and on the other hand we say, oh Lord, save the lost. But you give us the right word, Lord. You tell us to occupy until you come. So with our view cast upward, Lord, looking for your soon coming return, may we stay busy about our Father's business, glorifying you, speaking of the heavens, telling others about you, warning them of their judgment to come, and encouraging them in the blessings to come. Help us, O God, to live these days rightly before you, redeeming the days and looking forward to your return. May we, Lord, be like the people of old, praising you for the new Jerusalem. And then, Lord, I do want to take a moment to thank you very much that you chose us. Oh, thank you, God, that you determined long ago that you would reach outside of the Jewish state to the Gentiles, and that you would bring many, many into the fold, grafting them into the vine. Thank you, God, that you've had such mercy upon us. We recognize, Lord, that you did not choose us because we were good enough or smart enough or anything good lay within us. But you, by your own sovereign will, set your love upon us, and we do praise you. This thought, Lord, secures us in our salvation, for we know that you will not leave us nor forsake us. You saved us, you are saving us, and you will save us. And so, Lord, we live this life secure in you and with an anticipation of the day you return. Again, Lord, we give you praise and glory and honor this evening. May you be glorified in our lives. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray. Amen.